So we're doing a series on spiritual warfare, and we're using the categories that the Puritans used to try to work through this. In fact, we're relying a little bit on some of the insights that some of the Puritans have provided. So world of flesh and the devil, we've done the world. We're finishing up the flesh today. I haven't talked to Tony yet about the scheduling, but we could end up with two and a half months on the devil. And so by that means we'll be talking about Satan, we'll be talking about demons as such. We're going to spend a little time in Genesis 6 talking about the sons of God. We'll be talking a little bit about deliverance ministry. What does that mean, and is there such a thing, and what does that look like? And then just some final look at some common lies of Satan that Christians sometimes buy into. And so well-meaning believing Christians can sometimes find themselves buying into some lies. So it's a pretty strong series. It'll have a lot of content. And I do thank you for your prayers. As they say, I covet your prayers and thank you for them. One of the things that we've seen as we've gone through this is that the world and the flesh and the devil, you can't really isolate them. They're interactive. And so we'll see that even today a little bit. We just want to keep that in mind, because sometimes it's kind of easy to focus too much on one, the world, the flesh, or the devil, and not have that peripheral vision and realizing that there are other influences as well. So it's difficult, though, to work through and think through the process without looking at those categories almost as silos to some extent. That we almost have to do that for us to make any progress. But we want to keep in mind that they're interactive. Today, we're going to be working through a notion called mortification. And I was going to do this, and then I thought about it, and I was just mortified. Sorry, I apologize. That's how we use that word, but it really has a deeper and more thought-provoking concept that we want to kind of look into today. And then we'll wrap that up by looking at the fruit a little bit. So that'll finish that up today. Our verse, if you don't mind, if we stand and read our focus verse, I'd really appreciate it. It's kind of a custom that we have. We pick one verse and we recite it. So Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Thank you very much. Did I say you will leave? No, you will live. Thank you for that. Okay. So today we're going to pick up, this is part three of the flesh. So we've done the world, and then this is part three of the flesh, where we're talking about mortification and fruit. And then, like I say, for the next two or possibly 3 months, we'll be talking about the devil. But again, when we do, it's in the context of remembering the interaction between the world and the flesh as well. So today we're going to do a quick review of what we worked with last week, talking about being spiritually alive and sowing to the Spirit. And then we're going to work through spend a little time in a notion that comes to us by way of Martin Luther. So, you know, back in those days, the scholarly language was Latin. So Simo Justus et Peccator, we'll be looking at that. And then we'll get into the notion of mortification. And then that'll allow us to kind of finish up the idea of the fruit. And we're going to have one last thought about the dignity of the flesh. You know, we did this when we talked about the world. You know, we talked about the world as kind of almost an enemy. But God so loved the world. God created the world. And so we don't want to think of the world as being 100% sort of enemy evil. God doesn't think that way. In fact, the whole redemption process allows for the fact that there's something that God finds a value in saving us and bringing him into relationship with him and allowing us to worship him and glorify him. And so we don't want to overdo our notion of the world. We want to keep that in mind about the flesh as well. Any questions so far on where we're going, how we're doing this, what's going on? Okay. So last week we talked about despair that we pulled out of Romans 7. We talked about liberation that we pulled out of Romans 8. And today we'll look more into, more toward the end, we'll look at the fruit. But before we do that, I want to go back and quickly review being spiritually alive. One of the things that I just really admire and I find humbling and I appreciate about this class is just the willingness of people to, whether it's the treats, whether it's wrapping up the coffee station at the end of the day, just making the coffee, all the things that people serve. And sometimes people do things in service that you don't even know about. For example, not to embarrass anybody, but there's a sister here in the room who's kind enough to take a picture of the board before we erase it. And that's helpful because sometimes there's something that we want to remember the next week. And so she takes a picture and she texts it to me, so I have it. And we did this. So last week, this is what the board looked like. Kind of a mess, but that's typical. But down the middle, we had the column where we were talking about how can we know that the Spirit of God lives within us. And we looked at a number of ways. In fact, we drew from our panel of experts. We drew a list. But what I noticed last week is that there were a couple things we kind of missed or we didn't really pick up on, and we added those in. But then there were a couple of things I didn't get to that were included in the discussion here that weren't on the official list from the experts. And one of those is the idea of rejoicing, that I can know the Spirit lives within me because there is a joy, there is a contentment, and so that joy and that contentment, and we see the opposite in the world around us. We see people who don't have that peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, and they're terrified of death, they're terrified of failure, they're terrified of consequences in life that cause them to despair. They just don't have that peace, that confidence. And so the fruit of the Spirit includes joy and peace, which emerges as believers yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're asked more and more and more. Just that contentment. We've seen it in each other. You've seen it in believers. And you just wish that you could take that and say, it's worth it. It's worth the peace and the contentment to trust in Christ. That benefit is worth it. But we're not in the business of selling salvation by benefits. We're in the business of selling salvation as a need to repent and to fall before God and to fear God and to ask for the Spirit of God to bring salvation into our souls, into our lives, into our hearts through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But there's those benefits. It's like, but if you only knew the peace. And so it brings strength and hope, even in trials. A deep-seated peace. And we know that and we get that. And so I was really grateful that, I don't remember who popped up their hand and said that, but that was really great joy and contentment. In fact, last Sunday, Pastor Bobby Johnson III preached from Nehemiah 8, which also reflected that joy of having God's Word made available to us. So the peace surpasses all understanding. And I've included in your notes a lot of these citations, so you can go back and study it a little more if you would be so inclined. Another one that was shouted out and suggested last week is prayer and worship. That we have this when we become a follower of Christ and we're noticing these changes, which is kind of like doing a little inventory. We're noticing these changes in our lives that are spiritual changes. And one of those is just the idea of an impulse to pray, an impulse to worship. And in John 4, it's elevated by the Spirit to be in spirit and in truth that we pray, moving beyond ritual. For many of us who come from a ritualistic background, what a freedom. We'll talk about liberation. What a freedom that is to pray and to worship without the shackles of ritual, just to experience the Holy Spirit's prompting toward prayer in our lives. What a gift. And so the desire to pray and to worship, again, we don't take credit for that. It's not self-generated, but it comes from the Spirit. In Ezekiel, we see God promising to replace the heart of stone with one of flesh, causing obedience to His statutes and causing us to love Him. And so And so I'm so grateful. I'll move past those. And then the last one that was mentioned last week, and I think I remember who said this one, I know I remember, that would be discipline. And so you got to think through this a little bit, because some suffering is clearly disciplinary, where irreverence at the Lord's Supper brings judgment. But in other instances, such as the man born blind or Job's trials, they're not the result of personal sin, although we're going to get into concupiscence a little bit later. But they're explicitly not the result of personal sin, but serve other divine purposes. In John 9, actually verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We have to remember that. We have to be open to both. We have to open up our hearts and say, Lord, thank you for getting my attention. And for those of us who I think probably for everybody, but for those of us who were running hard from the Lord, the only time I wasn't running hard from the Lord is when I turn around and raise my fist. Running hard from the Lord, and the Lord was so kind to me to just do a face plant, just to knock me down. Run my face into the ground. And I'm so grateful for that. And yet there are other times when what's happening is God's allowing some things that we would call bad things, some things to happen in our life, not for our sake, but for the sake of others, that others can see in us. We talked about the peace that surpasses all understanding. Many of us have stood at the bedside of a dying person and heard them explain how grateful they are for God in their life, for salvation in their life, you know, and to just see them and even almost have a sense of the angels gathering as they prepare to go before the Lord, you know. What a beautiful testimony that is. But that's the whole point. It's a testimony that others can see that peace and that contentment. So we want to be a little careful. We don't want to always assume that it's 100% about my sin, but it's pretty reliable that there's something going on in my life that needs to be attended to. Some suffering is corrective, intended to bring repentance and restoration. Okay. And some is part of the process of being made holy. I like this quote, and we're going to talk a little bit about John Owens in terms of mortification. But I like this about sanctification: is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according to the tenor and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. That would be worth memorizing, because that just sums up the beauty of salvation. So, okay. Any questions on any of that? Okay.
Is that the same one you had last week?
No, sir. Okay. And I got more today. We got more John Owen going on today. Before we do that, let's do Martin Luther. Simul justus et peccator. This is something that the reformers noticed. And what they noticed is that there's two realities going on, two states, being declared righteous and still being a sinner. That's the battle. That's the war that's going on. That's when Paul says we do not wrestle, that's the wrestling. When Paul talks about the armor of God, that's what the armor of God is all about. Is that there's two things going on. We are declared righteous. There's no question about that. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by God and received by faith. We are thus justified by a righteousness that is extrinsic and alien to us. And this is one of the things that I just, in my personal experience, having come out of a very highly structured religious culture, and it's all about the rules, it's all about behavior, it's all about conduct, which is important. But the thing is, you can game the system. If you say, well, this is a sin, well, what's not a sin? If I go just a little less, if I back it up just a little bit, then I can pull it off. I can tell a slightly off-color joke that isn't just a straight-up sin joke. You know, I can be just I can nurture just a little bit of envy in my heart or lust in my heart, but not too much. And again, we're working toward the word concupiscence. I keep throwing that word out because I want you to be used to that word by the time we get to it. Okay. However, although we are pronounced righteous by God in Christ, we continue to be sinners. That's where we get this simul justus, even though I'm justified, I'm still sinning. That's that tension. And then to make matters worse, some of my sin is what we sometimes call besetting sin. It's the sin that I like to play with. It's the sin I like to nurture. It's the sin I like to return to. It's the sin that I find myself gravitating back to. And it's the sin which in Hebrews 12 is called sin which clings so closely. And so we not only have sin, but we have besetting sin that we have to attend to. It doesn't mean it's not unconquerable. It is conquerable through the power of God, not through my power. Besetting sin is a message to me that I can't do this on my own. And it doesn't mean that I am not regenerate. That's the whole point of this discussion about how do I know that I'm living with the Spirit in me. And we had that whole list, and we just added three back this morning from last week. The First John is actually a whole book of the Bible that's about assurance of salvation. But even in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How many times a day do we need to pray that prayer?
Often.
You know, yeah, often. Exactly right. And he wraps up the book. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I saw a couple of hands. Dan, did you have your hand up?
No, but I can say something.
Please do. Please do. Please. I knew that. No, go ahead.
It's just like if you know the prayer every day. You know, Father, you know, forgive me my sins and this and then strengthen me so that my trials do not become my temptation is trials to become sin.
Amen.
It's a daily prayer because it's a daily struggle.
Absolutely. Yeah. Somebody else did have their hand up, and I'm not remembering who, but. Okay. All right. Mortification. It's a word that is often associated with John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan writer. He was actually a vice chancellor of Oxford University. He was a counselor and advisor to Oliver Cromwell during that Civil War time of England. And he wrote a number of books. Several of them have actually combined into a larger book, but the one sort of sub-book that I wanted to just look at today is this book called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Now, one of the things I point out right away, it's not mortification of the flesh. I'm not killing the flesh.
Right.
I'm killing the sin. Right. So mortification of the sin, and then he says the necessity, nature, and means of it with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience. This is Puritan language, you know, back, it was a long time ago, thereunto belonging. And so he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ in the work of the gospel. It was written in 1656, right in the middle of that Civil War period in England. You can actually read the entire book without having to buy it. It's available, and I've included the URL. And if you go on to gospelapologetics.com, you can download the slides and actually click through. You can read the text. You can actually listen to the entire audio of it for free as a YouTube, as an audio, but it's on YouTube. Just real quickly, these are some of the contents of the book, A Duty for Believers Tied to the Spirit's Work and the Promise of Life. Chapter 2, Residue of Indwelling Sin. That's what we're going to really focus on. The residue of indwelling sin remains and will produce ruin if unchecked. Primarily the Spirit's work, not mere human error. So if chapter 2 and chapter 3 brings up that simul justus et peccator, that tension. Chapter 2 says it's the residue that will produce ruin if unchecked. And chapter 3 says, but it is primarily, the Spirit's work, not mere human effort. I won't go down through the rest of those. I may have included them in the outline, in the handout. But it's really worth, if you can allow yourself, just give yourself some space to listen to little small chunks of it, because some of these sentences that are written there, just like the one I showed earlier from another book from John Owen, you gotta chew on. You gotta kind of allow them to work in you. Dan,
my Bible study this morning was it was dealing obviously with sin, but it said in the study, flesh cannot kill sin.
Mm.
It's the work of the Spirit.
Thank you. killing sin is exactly what we're talking about when we talk about mortification. And he asks, John Owen asks in chapter 2, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? In other words, mortifying sin. In other words, putting sin to death. Be always at it whilst you live. This is your life project. Amen. Seize not a day from this work. And then here's the punchline. Be killing sin or it will be killing you.
I got that up in my barn.
You know, and so where is that from? That's actually biblical. It's actually from Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Okay, now, that's pretty bold stuff. Going to die. You know, if you're not killing sin, it'll kill you. And Romans, if you're not living by the Spirit, then you will die. You will die. Wait a minute. I thought we were regenerate. I thought this was, you know, God's justification. What am I going to die? What does that mean I'm going to die? Help me out here. Tell me, what does the expression you will die actually mean? Yes.
Well, if you are regenerate, you will kill sin.
Okay.
And if you never kill sin, you are not regenerate.
And so... Just make sure I got what Dave said. If you are a regenerate, you will kill. Now, let me just take this, and I'm going to work with this a little bit because I'm going to show you a metaphor that's going to really help you with this. You will be in the process of killing. We're not talking about done deal. We say you will kill. Yeah, when we think of kill, done, dead, done. No, we are in the process of killing. It's a process, not a final act, because simul justus et peccator. We're saved, we're justified, yet we are still sinning. Now, there's a couple of hands. I know you guys. Go ahead, Dan.
The word sinless, the two words sinless.
Oh, there you go.
Okay, so it doesn't mean that we're without sin, but we sin less as Christians. So in other words, we don't embrace it, add to it, we walk like lock and step with it.
Perfect. Yeah. Get Gary. And then.
One of the things when you look at that text, too. That sin, if you don't kill it, it will, you'll die in the sense you can kill relationship, you'll kill your testimony, just because I'm not.
Yeah.
So you walk.
It's not all. My daughter reminded me of this on Christmas Day. It's not all about you. Bless her heart. Yeah. Erica.
I was just gonna say it renders your witness ineffective. If you're it limits your fruit of the spirit.
So okay.
If they can't see your joy and your peace because your sin is dominating your life, then our whole point is to witness.
Perfect. Yeah, thank you. That's why we're here. I'll be right there. I'm just gonna do this first and I'll come back. Okay, go ahead.
I think it means we will put to death the enjoyment that we falsely thought we got out of. And we mortify it now. It's evil and we hate it and we want to put sin to death.
Love it. Love it. Yes.
This is really the concept of progressive sanctification.
Mm.
I mean, that's becoming more and more Christ-like, but never, we won't achieve that on this side of glory.
Preach it, sister.
You know, Nancy and I were out on a boat this summer and the motor stopped. Couldn't get it to start. Couldn't figure it out.
There
was gas in it. So I had to call some friends who came out, tied our boat onto theirs, and dragged our boat all the way back in, and dragged it into the lift and all that. What was wrong with it? Do you remember?
Key switch.
Kill switch.
Right.
The kill switch. The kill switch is called a kill switch because the boat is at a dead stop, bobbing around in the water, you know, with nowhere to go except into the weeds.
And who bumped the kill switch?
Yeah, well, the problem is I bumped it while I was catching a nice fish, so But the point is, was the boat dead? No. Was the motor dead? No. It wasn't dead. I had just bumped the kill switch. And so it seemed as if it was dead, but it wasn't really dead. It was just had come to a stop. And that's what I, you know, when you say about progressive sanctification, it's like our sanctification, it feels like it's come to a stop. It's like the kill switch has been bumped. And we need to pray about that. Did I see another hand? Okay. Yes, please.
I think this is sort of said a bit already, but I think to answer your question, to die, the sin you can sin pulling is where sin lives can't be
renewed. Wonderful.
And they die.
Okay. Can't continue to be sanctified? May I say that? Okay. Continue to be sanctified, or in other words, growing in the Spirit. Yes, Gabe.
So if we go back to Genesis and look at one of God's first promises to Adam, it says, "The day you shall eat of this fruit, you shall die."
Yeah.
And that means the fruit did have a repercussion of physical death eventually, but the primary effect it had was separation from God. And if we continue living in sin, we will continue in a state of separation from God, that God will eventually deliver us from.
That's right. It's a separation and alienation. You know, we see that in our human relationships. There are times when there is a separation and alienation of a relationship. It doesn't mean the relationship is never going to get healed. It doesn't mean it's over. It just means there's a separation. There's a season, if I want to put it that way, of dryness in that relationship. And we pray for that to end. But there it is. There's almost an experience of that separation, and we know it when it happens. We get that. Good. All right. So I have found that a good metaphor of mortification is chemotherapy. And the reason that I think it's a good metaphor is because of all the characteristics of chemotherapy that are so similar to the characteristics of mortification of sin. First of all, it's painful and costly. It doesn't just happen. It's gradual. We talked about progressive sanctification. It's a process. It targets the residue. We're so grateful. As I was walking back here into the room today, I walked past a couple of people that I know have had cancer. And you wouldn't know it by looking at them. I mean, they're perfectly healthy. And what a praise that chemotherapy and whatever other treatments, immunotherapy, radiation, whatever, that it's been taken care of. But we always have this little sense, is there one little speck that hasn't shown up on the MRI yet? You know, and so that's what sin's about.
Right.
Is we mortify, all the chemotherapy, all the immunotherapy, all the radiation that the Lord makes available to us through the Holy Spirit to apply to the process of killing sin. All of it's there. But we also have to be mindful that simul justus et peccator. We are saved, but we're still we have to attend to, be alert to, be aware of even the possibility of that tiny little one cell of sin. Because like the fly in the ointment, God is holy and perfect and cannot tolerate even one sin cell in our soul, in our lives. So it targets the residue. It's systematic. It doesn't just not a one-hit type thing. And it's systematic in the sense that it attends to the chemotherapy, attends to the whole body and the whole system. It requires persistence. There is a dependence. I can't go in and do chemotherapy on my own. I have to rely on the doctors, the oncologists, the nurses like Rita McDonald that administer the chemotherapy. It's not something I can handle on my own. I can't handle cancer on my own. I can't handle sin on my own. I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Collateral cost. It may cost me my reputation. It may cost me some relationships. It may cost me financially. It may cost my career. It may get in the way of my goals in my life. But mortification, the collateral cost, what can we say? It's worth it. Right. We have to remind ourselves of that sometimes. Some of us have gone through, some of us are going through a season right now of difficulty because they are tending to the mortification of sin, which includes the process of progressive sanctification, which includes just following the Lord. And the Lord is leading them through a season of difficulty and turmoil. And so that's the collateral cost. But that's what it takes for chemotherapy. That's what it takes for mortification. And then finally, the hope of healing. As I said, as I walked past a couple people in the hallway, and I thought, man, that person just looks fantastic. And yet I know they've gone through a tremendous amount of chemotherapy and radio, all kinds of stuff. And there is this healing that allows that person to continue to live and to function. What a blessing. So when you think about the struggling with sin, remember, it's a process, and if it helps you to think about chemotherapy as a metaphor for mortification, good, because it has a lot of those characteristics. Here's another one from John Owen. The choicest believers, in other words, those believers who seem to have the best understanding of all of this, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Whoa! So help me out here. What's the difference between the condemning power of sin and the indwelling power of sin? Dan?
I think when you're a mature Christian, you're not so swayed by the condemning of the actions because you know that you have been saved by grace and faith through Christ alone. The indwelling power is a struggle that an individual sinner has in their life, which we got to be in control of our thoughts. So Jesus says, if you look upon a woman and you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Mm. So our standards are higher. Our thoughts need to be in subjection to his word.
Also, condemning, we think Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then indwelling would be Romans 7:14 through 25.
Give us a short version.
I do the things I don't want to do.
Oh, yeah.
I don't do the things I want to do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?
This wretched body of death. That was Romans 7.
14 through 25, yeah. Somewhere around there.
Yeah, 25. Wonderful. Thank you. So, yeah, please.
And so the condemning, that's why we need to know the word of God so that we don't believe the lies of the enemy that want to draw us away from the Lord. Preach the truth to yourself.
Thank you. Wonderful.
God has overcome. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, Dennis?
And the indwelling power of sin.
Yeah.
He described as temptation.
And what?
Temptation.
Temptation, yep. Well, I would call it the propensity to respond to temptation. The propensity to respond. And that's actually the definition of concupiscence. Concupiscence accepts the fact that even as you were saying, Jesus talking about looking at a woman with lust, the very turning to look at a woman with lust, the very initial turning, the tendency to look in that direction, that's sin. That is sin. It's been actually a little bit of a debate in the Reformed theology circles because, you know, the Puritans, they say it goes back to the very impulse. The impulse itself is sin. Whether or not you even have acted on it, the impulse, the propensity, the tendency, that itself is sin. That's what the Puritans say. I don't know if they jumped up and down when they said it, but that's what they said. More recent theologians would say, no, sin doesn't really happen until you actually do something. And you can kind of figure out where you are on that. I'll tell you, my best understanding is, no, I am totally depraved, and that itself is sin. And even the propensity that I have, the slightest inkling to turn in the direction of sin, to speak in the direction of sin, to do anything in my life, the percentage to turn, that's the opposite of the word repent. So the turning toward it, that's the concupiscence. That's the idea that there is a seed within me that I need to attend to, I need to mortify, and I can't do it on my own. I'm going back to my chemotherapy model, and I'm going to say, this is what I need for this to happen. Good. I thought I saw something else. Okay. All right. Robert, I never called you.
Kind of. I've heard the expression forever and ever that an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and that's why we should renew our minds.
There you go. Perfect. Yeah.
And then your mind won't be empty to let those evil thoughts.
That's excellent.
You're full of
that is absolutely, absolutely excellent. Is it too late, or can I?
The difference between the condemning power of sin and
indwelling.
Indwelling. The condemning power is sin's legal bite against us. For God. And the indwelling power of sin is the power of sin to affect and mold our hearts.
Okay. And mold hearts. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So this last quote I gave you from John Owen, make it your business all your days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. We can map that back to Colossians 3. For you have died.
Right.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have died. You've died. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he makes a short list of, we've seen the longer list, sexual, when all but one of the lists of sins in the Bible includes sexual immorality. I wonder why that is. Just asking. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what does he say? Put to death, therefore. But he says, you've died, so put to death. This is the answer to the tension of simul justus et peccator. We are justified, and yet we find ourselves to be sinners, continue to be sinners. So what does Paul say? You've died, so put to death. That's the response. I don't know the Latin for that, but that's the answer to that dilemma. Good.
So that evil desire, that's the Greek word concupiscence.
It is, yes, sir. You're absolutely right. Okay. Okay. One more, John Owen, and we'll be, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear fruit. Pruning can be painful.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Okay. That's absolutely. Okay. Quickly, you're up to speed on Galatians fruit, so I'm not going to overdo it, but we did despair, liberation, and fruit bearing. This is the fruit bearing part of it. And what can I do? What do I need to do besides just point to the verse that we're all familiar with, and most of us are, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. They have crucified, they have subjected the sin to chemotherapy. What does that remind us? There's more work to do. There's more work to do. Okay. This is in your handout, so I'm just going to point to them. Keep in mind that the fruit idea is not just in Galatians. We find it in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He it is that bears much fruit. We find it in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Or figs from thistles, whatever, either way. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. What does that mean? Keep pruning, keep fertilizing, keep trimming, keep attending, keep cultivating, keep attending to the tree, attending to the fruit tree or the vine. James 2, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, by my fruit. And then the last one, Colossians 1, 9 to 10, talking about bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that somebody else put these together. A couple of others people put them together. There is the bearing of the fruit and the Patrick in particular, increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, any questions, comments on that? All right, one last topic. As we wrap up the world, the flesh, as we wrap up the flesh, I want to circle back to ask the question, is there dignity of the flesh? And so if our flesh is so evil, how does the incarnation make sense? For the Word became flesh. If the flesh is so evil, how does that even work? And so our focus verse from 2 weeks prior, the last 2 weeks, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. In other words, there's enmity there. And the whole series, this whole series is called Spiritual Warfare. There's warfare going on.
Amen.
So if we want to think about warfare, then we say, well, is the world our enemy? And the answer is no. We have love because Christ loved us. We love because Christ loved us. So there's love for those in the world who are lost.
Amen.
And so there's love. We don't hate the world. We just hate the cosmos system, the attractive evil system, which we're going to talk a lot about when we talk about the devil. And but the Bible tells us the Word became what? The Word became flesh. And Paul says, present what? Present your bodies. Present your bodies as an act of worship. So our bodies are not inherently evil. And this is really important because you cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you think that it's all about killing off and hating the world or hating the flesh. If you've gotten to that point, you're off track. Kind of like another one of these tension things. The tension is Jesus is fully God and fully man. Historically, it took a couple of centuries for the thinkers of the church, some say the fathers, whatever, the patristics, those who thought and wrote down their thoughts and trying to follow through and make some sense of all this, as best as could be done from a human perspective, they struggled with this notion of Jesus being fully God and fully human. We are so used to hearing that we, in faith, we accept it. We don't worry about it. It's like the Trinity. It's like, I can't fully, completely understand. It's just like Arminian versus Calvin. There's some things I can't quite get. Good thing, because if I did, I'd be God. So I'm glad there are things that are, you know, larger than my mind can handle that come out of the Word of God. I mean, that credentialized, this is the Word of God as far as I'm concerned. But in the early years, there was some struggle with it. Some of this is in your handout. You don't have to memorize this. This is just free. Actually, there's no extra charge for this, okay? But over the years, you had different groups. So the first one is called Ebionism. So Ebionism, so if we said human and divine, that's what the H and the D is, human and divine. Some of the people who were trying to sort this out falsely came to the conclusion that Jesus was fully human, but not divine. And I know that hurts your ears for me to say that, but they would say Jesus was not pre-existent. And they denied the divine nature of Christ. But I don't know if I put this in the notes or not, but only a divine Christ is worthy of worship. And Jesus accepted worship. So he was divine. And then connected to that or similar to it is called Arianism. This is something that raged through Europe, especially in the early Middle Ages, that Christ was the first and highest created being. But again, only a divine Christ can save. It requires divinity for us to be saved. And then there's one, dare you to say this, Eutychianism. And Eutychianism, human nature is swallowed up by the divine nature. That there's just kind of, however, if Christ was neither fully God nor fully man, he couldn't save. And this particular heresy was dealt with at Chalcedon. Okay. Then Docetism is on the other side of the ledger. Docetism, Jesus is fully divine, but not quite human. However, again, if he wasn't human, he couldn't redeem humanity. And then Apollinarianism, it was a similar one. Christ did not have a human mind. Instead, the Logos took the place of the human mind. However, again, if Christ is not fully human, he could not redeem humanity. And then finally, Nestorianism, that really Jesus was like two people. And he was like God, and then he wasn't God, then he was human, and then he wasn't human anymore. He's back to going to be back to God. So they drove a line or a wedge.
Is that where we get modalism partially?
Yeah, that's modalism is connected to that. Absolutely, yes, absolutely. And that modalism, I'm glad you brought that up, is huge heresy that permeates much of the Word of Faith movement and some other Ikes, whatever his name is, Bishop J.T.G. Jakes, and others. Some would even say the smiling guy. What's his name? Osteen. Some would say some that he leans in that direction as well. Okay. So everybody knew what I meant. So that's just a little historical walkthrough. You can Google any of these words that I've included in the handout and get more information on it. But I just wanted to show you that when we talk about the flesh, let's not get too crazy. We don't hate the flesh. Jesus didn't hate the flesh. He became flesh. So, yes, go ahead, Ruth.
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And God made the body good at the beginning, and then we sinned, and when we're born again, we're a new creature in Christ.
Amen. Thank you for that, sister. Thank you.
And real quickly, that spits in the face of the Greek escalation of the division between the flesh being evil.
That's right. And the Gnostics were...
Right, Gnosticism.
Yeah, Gnosticism. Okay. Thank you both. Thank you very much. So what we've done today is we've talked about fruit-bearing, Eustis versus Peccator, dignity of the flesh. I'd like to close just by reading Psalm 130, first four verses, as a prayer, and then we can leave. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. O church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.